We turn in the Word of God to the psalm which we read earlier, Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And our theme is the joys of Zion. The joys of Zion. Opinions differ as to the exact occasion of the writing of this psalm. But taking the title to mean that it was actually written by David, which is the obvious sense of the words, it may well be that it was written not too long after the Ark of the Covenant was at last settled in Jerusalem. At any rate, we can learn from it, firstly, the joy of God's appointed worship. The joy of God's appointed worship. There is an exhortation by the brethren. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. He was glad to go to worship, but he was glad to be exhorted to go to worship. A man whose heart is right will not be irritated by exhortation. A man who loves God and loves the worship of God, he will not brush off as a nuisance and a superfluous thing the exhortations of his brethren to that to do that he desires anyway. And so David says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. He wanted to go, but he didn't mind being told, let us go. Because he delighted in the worship of God, and he delighted that the brethren exhorted him to worship God. And then we can say also that no Christian should consider himself above brotherly exhortation. David was king in Israel, but he was glad when they said unto him, let us go into the house of the Lord. He didn't say, well, I'm king, who do you think you are to exhort me? After all, look at my past, look at my track record, look at how God said I was a man after his own heart, but he still didn't mind the brethren saying, let us go into the house of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 tells us to exhort one another. Hebrews 10 verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's a bad sign when we think we don't need to be exhorted. The person who thinks he doesn't need to be exhorted and reminded and encouraged in the way of obedience is the man who is in danger of backsliding, if he hasn't already in heart begun to backslide in the ways of God. When our hearts are right, we don't mind being told, and we don't think we're above exhortation. But then let us notice also the connection between informal and formal fellowship. The connection between informal and formal fellowship. Let us go into the house of the Lord. There is a brotherly spirit in these words, a spirit that exhorts to the worship of God at Jerusalem. But this brotherliness stems from a joint commitment to the ordinances of the Lord, and not at the expense of it. Christians love to spend time together to talk of the Lord and his word. Malachi 3:16, then they that feared the Lord spake oft one to another and made mention of his name. But the blessedness of this comes from their joint delight in the formal ordinances of worship. The stated and settled assemblies for worship, their joint commitment to that, to the ordinances of God, is what makes their informal conversation and fellowship to be profitable. If we call the gatherings for worship, such as this gathering, the formal worship of God, the formal, not in the sense of being dead and cold, but in the sense of the ordered assembly of God's people, then it is the formal assemblies of God's people that give substance and sweetness to the informal fellowship of God's people among themselves in other times of conversation and of mutual encouragement. When informal fellowship is put in the place of the stated and more formal fellowship of the assemblies of God's people for worship, then that informal fellowship will soon dry up and becomes mere chit-chat about nothing very much. So, informal fellowship, the contact between the Lord's people in their general conversation and speech of the things of God must include this common commitment expressed in these words, "Let us go up, go in to the house of the Lord." But then also we notice an important little word, "us." Us. Let us go into the house of the Lord. Not "let you go, you go. Why don't you go into the house of the Lord?" No, "let us go into the house of the Lord." Make sure that you are always in a position to give this exhortation. Let us go. Don't be telling others to do what you don't do. Parents, make sure you can tell your children, "let us go." In this province, one of the many sad features is that there are multitudes of parents who are willing to send their children. They'll send their children to Christian meetings. They'll send them to virtually any meeting. But wild horses will not take them to any Christian meeting. They'll send their children, but they won't take their children to the ordinances of God. It's hypocrisy, and children see it. But then, as a second main point under this first heading, let us notice cleaving to what God has appointed. Cleaving to what God has appointed. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem." What was so special about Jerusalem? Well, the house of the Lord was there. But why was the house of the Lord there? Because the Lord said it should be there. So this is not a mere cleaving to human arrangement, not a mere cleaving to sentimental attachment, but to the appointment of God. God had appointed Jerusalem. Now, God in the New Testament has not appointed the specific place where his people are to worship, but he has appointed many other things. But he hasn't appointed a particular place. Now, that's why Christians are mistaken when they use Israel in its most corrupt times as an argument for not leaving apostate churches. They say, well, no, we don't leave an apostate church because Israel in the Old Testament often was very corrupt, but there was no lawful secession, no lawful moving out of Israel. But of course, that is an elementary blunder, because in the Old Testament there was a divinely appointed geographical consideration which does not apply now. And so the people of God had to cleave to the ordinances of God in Jerusalem, because those ordinances were commanded to be observed in Jerusalem. That is not the case now. And so that constraint of geographical location no longer applies, and there's no argument against the scriptural obligation to abandon corrupt churches that have become synagogues of Satan. But we are to cleave to what God has appointed. His ordinances, these are to be the rallying points of the people of God. What God has appointed, that is where the people of God should rally. That's what they should rally to, the appointed ordinances of worship. When what man appoints rules the roost, all is dislocated and confused. But when we have access to what God has appointed in his own worship, then there is among those who are born of the Spirit a common bond and purpose. Let us go into the house of the Lord. Many people would see our form of worship as tight. They would say those covenanters, they have a tight form of worship, a very limited form of worship. And it may be that some would see our insistence on this tight form of worship, which we consider to simply be biblical worship, they would see it as a divisive thing. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's man's ordinances that divide the people of God, not God's. And so the scripturally tight form of worship is and should be that to which the people of God can rally. And the true people of God will never be more united until the real questions are being asked. How should God be worshipped? How does God say that God should be worshipped? They joined, they said, let us go to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was appointed by God. And those who are born of the Spirit can, ought, and must unite in the observance of that which is appointed by the Lord. So then, the joy of the worship of God. But secondly, the fellowship of the saints, verses 3 to 5. The fellowship of the saints. And here, three things. First of all, a common life. Verse 3, Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together or built together. The Hebrew phrase is very similar to what you have in Exodus 26 and verse 11, talking about the curtains of the tabernacle, and thou shalt make 50 tashes of brass, and put the tashes into the loops, and couple the tent together that it may be one. That couple together, it's the same kind of phrase. And it's the idea of being coupled together, close, compact together. And Jerusalem, the city, is compactly built together. It is coupled together. It's built up closely together. And of course, the city of Jerusalem was a picture of God's people on earth and indeed in heaven. The new Jerusalem in its glorified state is set before us in the book of Revelation. Now, a city is a place that has a common or communal life. The people of God are coupled together in the bond of love and truth and faith which is in Christ Jesus. And they have a common life. In a city, because everyone is close together, they have to use much of the same things. If in our modern cities, built up as they are, people have to use the same passageways, the same staircase, the same lift, the same pavement. There is a common life in that sense. And among the people of God spiritually, there is a common life, a fellowship. The word fellowship in the New Testament is a word koinonia, which means common or having in common. And so Christian fellowship is not just nice company. We can talk with genial people and have no Christian fellowship whatsoever. In God's providence, there are still nice people outside the people of God. But Christian fellowship is far more than nice and pleasant conversation. Christian fellowship is jointly engaging in what is distinctive of and common to the people of God. It is engaging jointly in what is distinctive of God's people and common to God's people. In other words, there is something in Christian fellowship that the world knows not of, that they don't understand, because Christians have in common something which they do not have in common with the unbelieving. And so Christian fellowship starts with a common spiritual life. It starts with a common spiritual life, a common bond in Christ, because Christians are united to Christ. And then it expresses itself in the joint activity of those, the joint participation in those activities which stem from that life according to the Word of God. And so they engage in activities which are distinctive of the people of God. And that brings us, secondly, under this second main point, not only common life, but common worship. Verse 4. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. The tribes, the fellowship extends to all God's people, to all the tribes of Israel. Now, not all Israel were able, on a week-to-week basis, to go up to Jerusalem. They had the synagogue the rest of the time, but normally there were the three big feasts appointed by God, and then there would be a massive influx into Jerusalem. But the point is that the ordinances of the Lord united all the tribes of Israel. But these tribes are called the tribes of the Lord. In verse 4, the tribes of the Lord. So there was something that united them above and beyond mere ties of blood and of culture and of nationality. They were the tribes of the Lord. That's what bound them together. Their unity was in the Lord, because they belonged to the Lord in the bonds of the everlasting covenant in Christ. God was their God. And then the text speaks of the testimony of Israel. The testimony of Israel. In verse 4, unto the testimony of Israel. Why was the house of God in Jerusalem? And why was it the shape, the form, the size that it was? Why did it have within it what it did have within it? Why was it the colors that it was? Why did it have the curtains that it had? Because God had testified to Israel. That's why it was there. And everything about the tabernacle was of divine appointment. Everything about it was as a result of the Lord's testimony to Israel. And everything about it declared His grace and truth. It is the revelation of God that binds the people of God together. the revelation of God and their submission to it by the grace of God. Where submission to divine testimony is absent, there may be friendship, but any idea of fellowship is an illusion and make-believe. You may have friends that you're very fond of, but if there is no common submission to the Word of God, there is no Christian fellowship. There cannot be Christian fellowship where there is not a heart of submission to the Scriptures, to the testimony of God. And we deceive ourselves and others if we create situations of friendship for the expression of friendship, which avoids the issue of submission to the Word of God, and then we call it fellowship. It isn't. Where there is no joint submission to divine testimony in Scripture, there is no Christian fellowship. The fact that people have a happy time doing things that they happen to like and there is friendship does not make it Christian fellowship. It isn't. Fellowship is when we join together in that which is distinctive of Christians and common to Christians. As we said earlier, and submission to divine testimony, the Holy Scriptures, is inevitably part of that, in fundamental to it. But then the text goes on, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. They did not gather to form a unity, but to express a unity in worshipping God according to God's appointment. When Christians can worship together according to the Word of God, they are united. Their worship is an expression of that unity which they have. So there is common life, there's common worship, but then there's common government. Verse 5. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. David the king was chief judge in Israel, and he endeavored under God to administer justice. He was to rule and to judge under God. So there was to be common government under the Lord and under his anointed king David. That's why in some of the Psalms, fidelity to David is regarded as fidelity to the Lord. And to oppose David is to oppose the Lord, because David was appointed by the Lord to be king in Israel. And David was also a type of Christ. And according to the flesh, he was a forebear of Christ. And he points to Christ. Christ is the king and head of the church, set upon God's holy hill of Zion. And the people of God own him as their king, and acknowledge him as their Lord to govern and to rule over them. And so among the people of God there is a common standard of government, and that is the Word of God. And so Christians individually, and here we overlap with what we've already said, but Christians individually submit to the Word of God. And collectively they submit to the Word of God. The Word of God is the law of the church. When we ask what are the functions of the church, we say, what does the King say in his Word? When we ask, How shall the church worship? We say, what does the King say in his word? When we ask what is to be taught in the church, we say, what is the word of the King in Scripture? So the people of God have a common standard of government. The word of God, the word of the King. And the people of God ought to have at least a common appointed provision and form of government in the organized church. The Lord Jesus Christ has not left his church to work out its own form of government. There is a form of government in the scriptures. King Jesus has appointed officers and given us the qualifications and told us what they're there for. He has appointed that there should be elders in the church. There were elders in the Old Testament church. There are elders in the New Testament church. And in 1 Corinthians 12:28, there is reference to this gift of governments as being given not simply to the single congregation, but to the whole body of Christ. And so the elders are to govern in the local congregation. But their gift of government is given for the whole body. And so the elders are to govern locally, and they're to govern jointly in the whole church of Christ. Presbyterianism recognizes Christ as having given the gift of government in his church, that there should be elders in the church of Christ, both locally and meeting together for matters of common government, because the church has one King, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the people of God are to be united under Christ and under his word in their individual lives and in their collective life as an organized body under his appointed government, governing according to the word of God. But then thirdly, we have the third main section, the peace of Jerusalem, verse 6 to verse 9. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the habitation of peace. The second part of Jerusalem is the word, of course, shalom, which we all know means peace. And he's saying, let there be peace in that city called the habitation of peace. Peace not merely from outward enemies, but within. You see in verse 7, peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. We are to pray for the peace of the church of God. We are to pray for that unity and harmony in the truth of the true people of God. But then the text goes on, they shall prosper that love thee. Those who love the Lord love his church, his people, and they seek its peace. In Ephesians 4, we read part of it earlier on. Ephesians 4 and verse 1 to 3. Ephesians 4, verse 1 to 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in verse 30, we are told, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And there in that whole chapter, we're being exhorted to mortify our assertive pride and self-defense, to preserve the unity of the Church of Christ, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That doesn't mean compromise of principle, but it does mean foregoing our own real or imaginary rights And of course, by doing that, we may seem to be losing out. That's the way the unbelieving world thinks. Oh, don't let that happen. Stick up for yourself. And of course, within the church, you get members sticking up for themselves and asserting themselves the way the world does, and causing disharmony among the people of God, not out of zeal for the honor of God, but zeal for themselves. And the world thinks, and Christians sometimes think, if I don't, I'll lose out. But you won't. They shall prosper that love thee. You will never lose out by foregoing your pride and self-assertion in the interests of the people of God. They that shall prosper that love thee, that love the church of Christ, because they love Christ, they love his people, they love that concord and harmony and unity in the Spirit that the people of God enjoy, however imperfectly, in this world. And therefore, when they forego their own self-assertiveness, when they forego that desire to vindicate our own honor, when they do that and they let it go in the interest of the unity of the people of God, they are blessed in so doing. They shall prosper that love thee. And why shall they do it? They do it for two reasons. They love the brethren. Verse 7, peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Christians love one another. They don't love one another as they should, but they do love one another, and they must seek to love one another more. And therefore, because a Christian loves God's people, he seeks the good of God's people. He seeks the welfare of God's people. He seeks peace among God's people. That's why only a matter of definite biblical principle should allow us to disrupt the church of God. To disrupt the church of God on anything other than biblical principle is self-centeredness. So they seek the unity of the church because they love the brethren. And they seek the unity of the church because they love the Lord. Verse 9, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Because of the house of the Lord, because the honor of God was bound up with the prosperity of Zion, the honor of God in this world, then he would seek the good of Jerusalem. And the honor of God in this world is bound up with the unity and the peace and the prosperity of the true people of God and the church of God. And that's why the Christian must seek to use all influence that he has in the direction not of needless disruption in the church, but of seeking that the church of God should follow the word of God in all things, in its doctrine, in its worship, in its government, in its discipline. We are to seek that ourselves and others among God's people should be more and more conformed to the word of God. And if we have strong convictions about what is biblical, and I hope we have, and we see things that are less than biblical anywhere in the church of God, and we desire to see set in order the things that are wanting for the Lord's honor and for the good of the brethren, and the promoting of true unity in the truth among God's people, that's fine. But make sure that we use our biblical convictions in a manner which is compatible with seeking the good of the church of God. We must use known biblical doctrine and practice to seek to build up the church of God to his glory. One final word. The Jerusalem we long for most of all is that heavenly Jerusalem, the church of God and fellowship with Christ in the state of glory. The church of God on earth is subject to mixture and error. The church of God on earth is always more or less corrupt. It is not only subject to mixture as to who it allows to be reckoned as its members, but its true members are also imperfect saints. But in the glorified state, all is peace, all is order, all is unity and harmony, and all is glorifying to God who is in the midst of his people. And for this we long, for this heavenly Zion, this heavenly fellowship with Christ and with his people, for that we long and we desire for the rich foretaste of it upon the earth. That fellowship is described in Revelation 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Their Old Testament language is being used to describe the totality of God's people. Under the language of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, it means the whole of the people of God. Moving on to verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. No special place of God's dwelling, because where God dwells throughout his church, his dwells with his people in the heavenly state. That's why the city is represented as four square, like the Holy of Holies, because in the glorified, among the glorified people of God, everywhere is the Holy of Holies. God is among his people in the fullest expression of his presence with men. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor unto it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen.